Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. This has been called the best part of the Bible. That great scholar Donald Barnhouse said, "After many years of studying the Scripture, I am convinced that these verses are the most important in the whole Bible." Martin Luther said that this was the bone marrow of theology. Another scholar said that this is the most important single paragraph ever written. Dun, dun, dun. This is awesome. This is it. Well, we've gone through a couple of chapters of meticulously pointing out our flaws. Chapter 1, the Gentiles without God's law. They have a law to themselves, but they don't obey it. We worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We're not grateful in our hearts. That's what Paul says the normal human condition is. And then as a result of that inner sort of perversion, it works out into all kind of other sorts of perversion. So much so that by the end of chapter 1, he says, we're just inventors of evil. You know, we make stuff up. And then he goes to chapter 2 and he says, okay, what about you religious people, especially the Jews, because they had God's law, that perfect standard. You know, the Gentiles didn't have a code from God. They had ideas that they built from philosophers and religious leaders and their own conscience. It wasn't perfect, but at least it was something. But even so, we failed to follow that, the ideal. But then the religious people, the Jews, they had God's word. And, you know, Paul says to them, you're sinners too. You know, just because you have God's word doesn't mean you're right. Because we can, you know, our sinful hearts are able to even take God's word and sin with God's word. Isn't that what Jesus encountered? The Pharisees, they had taken God's word and they had used it as a way of being proud over other people or beating people up with it. Things that were irrelevant in large part. Petty little rules. Are there people around today that want to enforce petty little rules? Self-righteous, so noble in their cause, filming people, what's wrong with you? Don't adhere to our rules. Well, this is part of our human nature. We're judgmental people. That's, as a whole, you know, we're not right before God. See, but the gospel is God's power, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So he had to first give us that black velvet backdrop, you know, where the jewelry is placed upon, the gold and the gems, because the black backdrop is our sin. But now, praise God, we're moving into a new section. Notice what it says in verse 21, but now. All right. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now think back in your mind of the theme that we read in chapter 1, verse 16. In fact, let's read it again just for our own edification. The theme of the purpose of Paul's writing, in one sense, is chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. That sounds a little bit like what we just read. It says, to all and on all who believe, there's no difference. See, so now here he says, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And he's going to talk about the Greeks in verse chapter 1 and the Jews in chapter 2. And then in verse 17, he says, for in it, the righteousness of God. It's a key phrase. Pay attention to that tonight. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so when we come to chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, it's kind of like we've reached the precipice. You know, we've gone uphill talking about our guilt and our need. And now the Lord says, well, this is really the essence of the gospel. That, notice what it says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. In one sense, you can picture that being literally fulfilled in a couple of ways. First of all, the incarnation of Christ. When Jesus became a man, he was God's righteousness as a baby. He was God's goodness and generosity. He was a declaration that God loved us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He gave Him at the cross, but He also gave Him at birth for to take on human flesh and all of these what we consider limitations as infinite being in a baby. That was, oh, God is righteous. And then not only was His righteousness revealed in that He did that for us, but it was revealed every day that Jesus lived, He lived perfectly righteous before God with no fault, no carnal or sinful or selfish attitude or thought. None of those, you know, like I get them so often throughout the day. I'll see somebody or something will happen. And it's not always the good things that pop to mind. Are you the same way? I hope so. I hope I'm not alone. Oh, and I just go, okay, I'm still a sinner. Every day that Jesus walked, that's why it also says there, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, but witnessed by the law. See, the law was God's declaration of what perfect righteousness is. And by the way, you do not want to be witnessed by the law. Isn't that every criminal's fear, is that their law breaking was witnessed by somebody? That's a surefire guilty. We want to do it alone, but sadly, even if there's nobody looking, there is a law looking. I don't want to be witnessed by the law. I'm guilty. But Jesus was witnessed. You know, the law, God's perfect standard, watched Jesus in one sense. You can imagine just all His life, just like, wow, He's doing everything right. Everything right. And God's law looked at Jesus' entire life and said, bravo. We've never seen that before, right? Because nobody is righteous. And then His righteousness toward us was declared also in the crucifixion. Because in that process, that transaction where Jesus becomes both our ransom and our sacrifice, where He pays the price for us in the sense that we were in bondage to our sin and to the devil as a ransom, but He also paid the penalty. If we were standing before God in court, the fine is paid and the gavel drops. And so all of that work done in the cross is all His righteousness. And, you know, it says in John that the Word became flesh, but the darkness could not comprehend it. Those in the world could not understand. Our sinful selves, we can't comprehend what God is telling us here about the righteousness of God. First of all, in the person of Jesus Christ. But now, as that translates to the gospel is that righteousness of God. What does that mean, righteousness of God? You could have righteousness based on any number of categories, right? You know, in some countries, they have a different system of law. They have general forms of justice, but, you know, what kind of righteousness are we talking about here? Man's righteousness? Man's standards? You know, some people, you know, they have different standards, and yet they still hold their own standards, their self-righteousness, isn't there? That's not the righteousness of God. Everybody has self-righteousness. We're always trying to prove ourselves right. I was reading an article about how to engage in conversations with people, and this is fascinating. And the writer was a sort of study of personalities. And he said, one of the easiest ways to get people to engage in conversation is to give information that they know, but you give it to them wrong. Because people really love to correct you. It's like, you know, our first president was Abraham Lincoln. We all know that. And then, you know, everybody's going to come back and say, no, it was John Adams. No, there's going to be a big argument. But everybody wants to prove something. That was his premise of his article. And we're the same way, aren't we? Every time we're in a conversation, we're thinking of how to look the best or seem the smartest or be the most empathetic or whatever it is. Our whole lives, we're just built upon trying to prove ourselves. That's exhausting, isn't it? It's exhausting. See, but the righteousness of God, His standard, apart from the law didn't produce it. The law watched it. God's holy law, the scripture, but not only the law, the prophets as well, because the prophets prophesied about Jesus coming. And so all of the Old Testament almost stood back and watched what they had prophesied, but also what they were witness to. They were witnesses of it. pre-witnesses, you know. And so the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And as that translates to the gospel, that he explains it in verse 22. This is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So, you know, you think about the righteousness of God. In a couple of ways, righteousness is of God because it's from God, right? This is what Paul means, that God gives you righteousness. This is the gospel. This is the doctrine that we believe, that God gives you his righteousness. He gives you justification, which means to be declared righteous. You know, in a court of law, the judge pounds the gavel and says, I'm not guilty, righteous. And so this is given to you by God. God gives you his righteousness as a gift, but not only is it from God, it is God's kind of righteousness. It's his level of righteousness. In fact, it says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, which teaches us that you become the very quality of righteousness that God is. Don't think that God just wants to make you a little bit better just to qualify barely to get into heaven. No, he gives you full access because he makes you as righteous as he is himself by this key of the gospel. He takes your guilt and puts his righteousness upon you, and then Jesus disposes of your guilt, and by his sacrifice, you're covered completely. So it's God's righteousness, and it's God's righteousness given as a gift. Now notice it says that it is through faith. Now how do we get this? Do we get it by performing? No, we don't, because we learned in chapter 2 that even if you have the law, you're already a sinner. No, it's not by performing, it's by faith. Faith, the word is just very simply to put your trust in. You know, there's different kinds of faith. Well, first of all, there's knowledge. You know, to believe something, you must know about it. If I asked you to believe something that you were ignorant of, it would be impossible to believe that because you just don't know. And that's why the Bible will later say in Romans, how can they believe unless they have heard? So there's the knowledge. And then there's also the belief, that is the understanding of an event and agreeing that it happened. But even this is not full faith, because full faith is not just the knowledge, it's not just the belief, it's the actual trust. We put our trust in. That's why the Bible says that the demons believe and they tremble, but you know, they're not saved. They have a knowledge of God and they agree that that is true, but they do not have a trust. And that's where it's important for us, that it's by faith. It's leaning on his work for us. And by leaning on the cross and saying, everything that I have, I give at the cross. And everything he has, I want from the cross. What his healing does, what his forgiveness does. And that exchange, that sort of transaction by faith, and you see the elements in communion, you know, where we take Jesus into our lives, and in baptism where we are placed into the body of Christ kind of thing. These are things that connect us and make us one with him. And by doing that, that is those are emblems or symbols of our faith in him. How can you say that you have faith unless you have some kind of actions or commitment or emotions or some kind of transformation that confirms that faith? You know, if I said, I believe there is a bomb in the sound booth room and it's going to go off in 30 seconds. And then I sat here and I taught, you would say, you do not really believe that, because if you believe that, you would get out. See, I could say it and I could say that I believed it, but my actions would prove to you that I didn't actually believe. This is why sometimes it's good for us to, you know, test ourselves, to question, like, do I have faith? Do I see any corresponding evidence for it? And I search myself, and the scripture says that, you know, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not because we're, you know, I think everybody should have some degree, just fear. I'm afraid I'm not saved. That's normal. I think that's normal. But the idea of fear and trembling isn't necessarily the fear and trembling of not being saved. It's fear and trembling because the next verse says, for it is God who is at work in you. That's the fear and trembling, like, oh my goodness, God is working in me. I hope I do it right. And so that fear and trembling is in awe that God is working in my life. But it is that thing where I question myself. I say, am I growing? Is there character being formed in me? Am I getting away with sins that I used to be convicted for, but now it's like not a big deal? What's going on in my life? And those are things that faith does. They check me. But ultimately, faith is this connection to the righteousness of God, His new standard achieved, perfected. It says there that this is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all. And on all, there is no difference. The reason that he says there is no difference is he's saying that there's no difference in the way that a Jew is saved and as a Gentile is saved. We're saved the same way. Saved the same way. And right there, he adds with that word, through faith in Jesus Christ, on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what he's been proving for two chapters, three chapters now. All have sinned. So notice how many times you read all, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God there? The idea that he connects between sin and falling short of the glory of God is an interesting concept, because the glory of God, it speaks of the perfection and purity and wonder of God. And right now, everything in creation is fallen. But we, especially as God's creatures who are meant to reflect Him, we are in a fallen state. And so we're not reflecting the perfect will that God created us. We have sinned. And so the glory of God would be my humanity as God created it in Adam without sin. Having that perfect attitude, or never, you know, experiencing, you know, the things that we experience in our life shape us so much. And it's just hard for us even to imagine sinlessness and perfect innocence, to imagine a holy and blissful naivety of things that are so puerile and empty and, you know, worthless, that which our minds are filled with, right? When we experience the wonder and the lightness and the release of heaven, it will be something that is just eternally shocking to us in a joyful way. Almost like being zapped with joy, and it just gets more and more because of everything that comes off of us. See, the glory of God, we are under the sinfulness of man. And we need the righteousness of God to pull us out so that we can experience all that God's created. And He's working that in us now. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We fall short of the glory of God. Paul said in Romans 8 later, I'm confident that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's hard for us to understand glory. All we can think of is bright lights and maybe a smoke machine. And, you know, what do you think of when you think of glory? Clouds and togas and harps, heaven. What? I mean, all we have to work with are these puny brains, and it's nothing. Even our minds only fall short. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard. But God has given us a taste. Just a taste through the Holy Spirit. That, oh, to have His righteousness given as a gift freely to all who believe, because we've all sinned. Now notice this in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely, that's a strange, you know, that word justified can be translated redeemed. Say you get a coupon and you want to redeem it. You take it in and you show them, and that's a transaction, right? You punch your Subway card 10 times. Yeah. And you take that in. That's your coupon, right? And you redeem it. It's the payment for a price. But that's literally what it is. To justify means to make righteous, to make just. It's the same root word, dikaio, from verse 22 and verse 22. One, the righteousness of God. This is like a verbal form, to make righteous, to righteousify, if I can coin a phrase. You have been righteousified. He's made you righteous, being justified freely. But the paradox is that the justification takes the payment of a price, but it's free to us, right? You have not been redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, Peter tells us, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so justified freely. Remember when you were a kid and you'd go out to eat and it never mattered how much it costed because mom or dad was going to pick it up? It was free. And that's how salvation is for us. You know, it's free. It's like, great. We get salvation. What does it cost? Don't worry about it. Dad took care of it. But it was pricey. God's riches at Christ's expense. It was expensive. Boy, the price that he paid for you, it should tell you something about his love for you. He did not pay a meager price. He didn't send down some angels to be a sacrifice. He sent his only son. And so it was freely given. You are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The word redemption there is the same word that Jesus used in, I think it's Matthew 10, where he says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom. That's the word ransom. And so through the ransom that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now, these are some big theological words, and they're wonderful words. And, you know, I always wondered why they had such big words when I went to Bible college. And then I realized that a massive thought can be compressed into one word. And the word propitiation is like that. It's the word hilasterion in Greek. And in the Old Testament, it was the word kofar, or the covering on the Ark of the Covenant. And so on the Ark of the Covenant, there would be blood that was spattered from the Lamb. And that was a picture, a type of what Christ would do for us, that he becomes the... One of the translations I like is the word propitiation is satisfaction. Because propitiation is when you pay off or you appease the wrath of God or of gods. Because propitiation is in every religion, there's always the idea of sacrifice, because that's within our hearts, the need to do that. And so even in pagan rituals, they'll give something, and it's in its most primitive fundamental level, it's kind of like buying off the deity. Like, oh, you're mad? Well, here, take a payment. But in the case of our souls, the payment was his own blood. He was the propitiation. He was the hilasterion. He was the satisfaction. So God set Jesus forth as the satisfaction by his blood. And so when Jesus shed his blood in heaven, God was satisfied. There was no wrath against those who believe anymore. You know, we were born in a condition of enmity with God because of our nature ourselves. We were bent against God. We want to find other ways to worship, and we'll worship the creature rather than the creator, and we'll worship our desires, and we'll go our own way. But God is so gracious that he sends Jesus to be the satisfaction, so that enmity or that hostility is gone. But let's not forget that God's grace wasn't earned at the cross. You know, this is a good thing to meditate on, that when Jesus went to the cross, it didn't create the grace of God. It was an expression of God's grace that was already there. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, you have to consider that to be the expression of God's grace through all of time. It wasn't that God all of a sudden, okay, now I can be nice to these people because of this payment that was made. No, the payment was made because God always had grace. You know, that's why it says that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. His grace was so great. Sometimes we think that maybe just a little part of us is redeemable. Like, yeah, I've got a lot of bad characters and qualities and sins, and the Lord covers those, but what about my good part? And we want to go to God in that old way and say, well, here's something good I did, God. Can you accept Jesus' sacrifice and maybe my little extra add-ons to that? And we can fall into the trap of the Jesus plus, the Pharisee type of Christianity, where it's Jesus plus my sacrifice too. Now, the Lord loves your sacrifice, but we should never think that what I do for the Lord helps him to love me more. He already loves me enough. And what an insult to Jesus too, right? He does it all. He says on the cross, it is finished. And I go, well, Lord, I can help. You know, I really went to church twice this week. And, you know, I've been praying and, you know, I really help a lot of people across the street. You know, we can create all these things. Or even subtly in our minds, when things don't go quite our way, we think, Lord, I think I deserve better than that. We get these little feelings because we're still in that game, that little game of measurement, trying to prove that we're right, trying to earn our karma, you know, trying to do good things and get good things back. But you see, at the very beginning, when we read there, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Remember what he's talking about is not just the Old Testament law, but he's talking about the law and the principle that our hearts functioned in for all of our lives, that of performance, that of earning, that of competition. That we're kind of like Cain in that way, that we make a sacrifice and somebody else makes a sacrifice that's better and we envy them. And then we, you know, all of these little micro nuances in our brain that we're living in this, that's the law. That's the law that he can deliver you from. He can deliver you from that way of thinking, of being in that sort of legalistic mode, even if it's not where it's legalistic, you know, like you look like a Pharisee and you're so snobby and high-minded. Sometimes Pharisees are, they're just quiet, skulky, you know. They're like the older brother in that parable about Jesus that he told of the prodigal son. They never do anything wrong, but when that prodigal, that younger brother runs away and gets in big trouble, and well, he repents and comes back, and the father is so glad he runs out and grabs him, hugs his neck, brings him in, puts new clothes on him, has a big feast, and that older brother outside, he wouldn't come in. They said, go get him. And so the father went out and he said, why aren't you coming in? He said, well, I never did anything like he did. You didn't throw a feast for me. He had this attitude that, well, I deserve this. And his father said something so strange. He said, you could have always rejoiced. I wonder how many times Christians are in sort of this place where they lack joy and they lack the thriving because they're kind of thinking, well, why hasn't God thrown a party for me? And God says, you can throw a party anytime you want. Amen. Anytime. Go ahead. Nothing's holding you back. It's all yours. And so we don't want to measure ourselves, even with ourselves. Let those things go. Because when you let those things go, a new principle begins to work in you, the righteousness of God. That's salvation. They say salvation comes in like three parts. There's the initial justification. That's when we get saved. That's when we are made right before God. And then there's sanctification. And that's when God's righteousness begins to work in me and live through me. And then one day there will be glorification. The first one and the last one happen like that. But the middle one is the one that takes a long time. Justification, done. That means God's righteousness is given to me. Sanctification, we're working on that. That means God's righteousness is living through me. One day, glorification, it'll happen fast. And that's when God's righteousness will be completed in me. We've been saved right now from the penalty of sin. Somebody put it like this once. We are being saved presently from the power of sin. And one day we will be saved from the very presence of sin. So I was justified, saved from the penalty of sin. God said, guilty. Or not guilty, you know, free. You're righteous. Now I'm letting his righteousness work through me. I'm being saved from the power of sin. And then one day we'll be glorified. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be completely righteous. But what God's working in you right now is his righteousness. Later, Paul's going to say that we have a groaning inside ourselves. But listen, isn't it wonderful that Jesus is the satisfaction for God? And you know, he should be the satisfaction for you too. Sometimes we lack the satisfaction that we need because we haven't realized what's already been given to us. And we live in an emotional or psychological kind of debt and we're trying to make up for things, but God has given you righteousness. He's given you good standing. He's given you a place before him. You have every right to access his complete glory. It was Moses in Exodus chapter 33 where he prayed to the Father. He said, show me your glory. And then the Lord put his hand over him in a cleft of a rock, and it says that as he passed by, he declared the name of the Lord, full of goodness and mercy and kindness, you know, forgiving. And he declared the glory of God. What a great prayer that is for us. Lord, reveal your glory to me. Reveal it in me. Let your principle of life, of radiance, of that life principle, not the biological life, but what is the power of Christ in me? That's the righteousness of God working in me. And he set forth Jesus as a satisfaction by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so here there's this knowledge that God forgives all sins. And in the past, you know, God does not have to punish sin right away. He can have forbearance. It's nice to have forbearance from God. I'm glad God doesn't punish sin right away. Aren't you glad that he gives you a chance to repent? Amen. If he punished right away, that would be pretty tough. Forbearance, that's what that means. That means holding off. It's kind of another word for grace, or mercy, I should say, when he doesn't give what we deserve. So in his forbearance, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. So even in the Old Testament, when they made those sacrifices were only symbolic, and they didn't actually forgive sins. God didn't punish them based on that because of his forbearance. So that in verse 26 it says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's the just because God has to judge injustice. He has to judge iniquity. He has to judge sin. But he loves us, so he's got a problem. What's he going to do? Is he going to destroy the ones he loves? No, if he doesn't do that, then he's not just. But if he does do that, then he hasn't justified us. So in the middle of that is Jesus, who takes our punishment and gives us his righteousness. And now God becomes just. He's still righteous, but he becomes the one who makes us righteous. So he makes you righteous. So where is their boasting? Who's going to brag about that? Nobody can boast. It's excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Why is boasting excluded? Because I don't have to prove anything anymore. I don't have to be better. I don't have to compete. We don't have to be, you know, legally competing with one another. We can turn all of our attention away from that kind of energy of competition and envy and justifying ourselves between one another, and we can let the dynamic of God's love work in us and grow something completely new. So there's no boasting. You can't brag about anything. If I brag about anything, it's only something God has removed from my life or God has put into my life. It's nothing that I did. You know, I'm about as valuable in this whole situation as the soil is for something that's growing. It's just a medium. I'm just here to let God's word grow in me. I'm not the life force. All I need to be is yielded and willing and tend the soil of my heart. Don't be hard. Don't be filled with the cares of this world. You know, those kinds of things. That's my responsibility. But praise God, he does the work. So he's the one who justifies. And so there's no boasting. We don't have to justify ourselves. It's a new principle that's working in us, the principle of the righteousness of God. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. And so because of all this, the deeds of the law don't make me righteous. They do point out that I'm not righteous. Or verse 29 says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the God of the Gentiles also. And since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? No, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And so in the same way that Jesus said, don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to establish them. We do. We want to hold up the law and the prophets. We embrace the Old Testament because that is the standard, the code, that which is written. We're not to be judged by that law. But that law is so necessary. You know, apart from the Word of God describing to us our sinful condition, we wouldn't know it. We wouldn't know. We could tell people that they needed forgiveness and they needed God, but they could say, well, why? I feel like I'm doing pretty good myself. And you say, well, what? How do you justify yourself? And say, well, I've done everything that my culture and my tradition has taught. I've been good. And then you could argue with them and say, yeah, but what about that? And what about that? And they could say, well, that's all right. Because, and they have their own standard that they've met themselves. But then when you take them to the Word and you read what Jesus says, and he says, if you've hated your brother, then you're a murderer. Wow, that's pretty heavy. I've never actually done it, but I thought it. Or if you looked upon a woman with lust, it's the same thing. It illustrates that in your heart is sin. So the Word of God reveals this to me. And then the gospel of God gives me his righteousness. And it's through faith. To the circumcised, that is the Jewish person, or the uncircumcised, it's the same thing. But we still establish the law. And that's where we're going to close tonight. And we'll get into chapter 4 next time. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for our time of worship and prayer tonight. We thank you that you've given us your righteousness, not a righteousness that we could have earned, a standing before you, Lord. Thank you that you in heaven declare that we are innocent, that we are not guilty. Thank you for your mercy, Lord, that you suspended in your forbearance any judgment on us. And you were patient and you waited. And you gave us your grace. And you declared that we were right before you. Lord, all we can do is receive that. There's no boasting. There's no bragging. The only bragging we can do is in how great you are and how good you are. So we pray tonight that you would bless us as we fellowship, draw us closer to you. We thank you so much, Lord, for the good things that you're doing here at the ranch. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.